This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Joshua chapter 11 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Indeed, it was a unique situation in the history of the world. God heeded Joshua's prayer to help him win this battle. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That this miracle happened should not be questioned. The only question is how it happened. Not only did the book of Jasher mention this event, in almost every culture on the planet, there are historical references to either a long day or a long night. The Chinese speak of the long day. The Aztecs of Mexico, the Choctaw Indians, and the Peruvian Indians all have stories in their culture of a long night. The fact that there was a long day and a long night is a fact of history. Now, how it happened is much more of a mystery. Certainly, God could have reached out his hand and slowed the earth's rotation. That's certainly possible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And if he created the heavens and the earth, then he can do anything with them that he chooses. Could he have just reached down and stopped the earth for a second or so? Yes, he could have. Or for 24 hours or so? Yes, he could have done that. There are, though, some respected scientists who have posed astronomical explanations for Joshua's long day. A colleague of Albert Einstein, a man named Emanuel Velikovsky, wrote a book called Worlds in Collision. It's a fascinating book. And in his book, Velikovsky suggests that a comet passed through the Earth's atmosphere right in the middle of Joshua's battle. The comet tilted the Earth's axis, accounting for the long day. Its tail also pummeled through the Earth with a shower of asteroids or hailstones as they hit the Earth. And so, in essence, it was a miracle of timing that God manipulated the comet in answer to Joshua's prayer. It's a possibility. There is another book by a former NASA scientist, a man by the name of Donald Wesley Patton, and you can pick up his book. It, too, is a fascinating read. It's called Catastrophism and the Old Testament. And in this book, Patton suggests that the Earth was a victim of a close encounter with the planet Mars. Now, Patton has constructed computer models that show that around the time of Joshua, Mars passed by the Earth at a distance of 28,000 miles. And that sounds like a long ways, but it's really not. The closest the moon ever gets to the Earth is 221,463 miles. So 28,000 miles is just spitting distance. A close flyby with another planet would cause magnetic and gravitational fields of both planets to drag on each other. The Earth's rotation might grind to a halt, and all kinds of global disasters would result, like hailstones near Beth Horon. Patton's theory may also explain why the ancients worshipped planets that they could barely see. This is a fascinating point in history. Did you know that the city of Rome was dedicated to Mars, the god of war? Did you know that Jonathan Swift in Gulliver's Travels, he actually mentions, it was written middle 1700s, I think it was, in his book, he actually mentions the moons of Mars. The modern astronomers didn't discover the moons of Mars until at least 150 years later. Why did he know about the moons of Mars? How did we know so much about Mars? How did we know so much about this planet? it's possible that this close flyby may have actually occurred. Now, these explanations are also interesting in light of the book of Revelation. If a planetary flyby, or if the sweep of a comet through the Earth's atmosphere did occur in the past, it could also occur in the future, and possibly explain some of the cataclysmic events that will occur in the last days. Revelation describes massive earthquakes, the sky tearing in two, meteorites falling from the sky, the surface of the earth being scorched, mountains being moved out of their places, islands disappearing, and on it goes. Cataclysmic events. It could be that they will happen in the future in the same way that they may have happened in the past. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah that compares God's judgment in the last days with the miraculous events that occurred in Beth Horon. Isaiah calls it the Valley of Gibeon as we read it. Isaiah 28 verse 21 and 22 reads, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the Valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." There, Isaiah predicts that God will do in the future as he has done in the past in the Valley of Gibeon, or the Valley of Beth Horon. Which brings up another provocative observation. As we talked about a little bit last week, in so many ways, the book of Joshua is actually a small-scale model of the book of Revelation. Remember the theme of both books: a Jesus or a Joshua wages war against a collection of pagan kings in order to take possession of a land that belongs to God and his people. Now, in Joshua, that land was Canaan. But in the book of Revelation, that land is the planet Earth. And look at the parallels. Two spies enter into Jericho. Two witnesses are sent by God to testify to the earth. Seven trumpets shake the walls of Jericho. Seven trumpet judgments will shake the earth in Revelation. Both campaigns last 7 years. The Great Tribulation will last 7 years. Joshua's conquest of Canaan lasted 7 years. Both opposition forces are led by a king from Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. Here he typifies the Antichrist, the imposter of righteousness. In both books, God uses cataclysmic judgments to humble the enemy. Hailstones fall in Beth Horon, while we're told in Revelation 100-pound hailstones fall on the blasphemers. Revelation 16, verse 21. God will stone the world for its blasphemy again. Here's another point. In Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves to try to escape God's judgment. In Judges 10, verse 16, the five kings that came against Joshua hide themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And the list of parallels goes on and on. It's really amazing. You'll also notice what Joshua does to the Amorite kings in chapter 10, verse 24. If you look at that verse, it says that the captains of Israel were told to put your feet on the necks of these kings. And isn't this what Jesus will one day do to his enemies? He'll make his enemies his footstool. He'll put his feet on their necks. Some interesting stuff here. Well, verse 16. "But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah.' So Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand.' Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, of Hebron, of Jarmuth, of Lachish, and of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Verse 28, on that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Once the Amorite coalition falls, the rest of these southern kingdoms become easy pickings. The rest of chapter 10 sums up the conquest. Makkedah falls, then Libna, then Lachish, then Eglon, then Hebron, then Debir. And Joshua sort of does to these southern city-states of Canaan what Sherman did to the south during the Civil War. He goes through these towns, he leaves behind a trail of blood, and the south of Canaan is cleared for Israelite occupation. Now, verse 40 sums up the conquest. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Southern Canaan has fallen, but now Joshua sets his sights northward. Chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achsaph, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth. And the word Chinneroth means harp-shaped. And it was another name for the Sea of Galilee. You know, it does resemble a harp. It has that kind of a harp shape. It's interesting. He says, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. We've conquered the southern kingdoms, and now they're moving north. Keep in mind that little city, Hazor. Very important. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now the waters of Merom were a few miles east of Hazor. And the armies of this northern coalition now are all under the command of Jabin, king of Hazor. And this is a formidable army. Don't underestimate it. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Jabin gathered 300,000 infantry, 20,000 cavalry, and 10,000 chariots. And Josephus said that each of his chariot crews consisted of three soldiers, a driver, a bowman, and a javelin chunker. Jabin's army was the equivalent of a modern war machine, and Joshua was just a little intimidated. That's why in verse 6, "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" The next day, Joshua leads a surprise attack against this northern army. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Deuteronomy 17 had warned the future king of Israel not to store up horses for himself. You see, in ancient times, the cavalry was the state-of-the-art warfare. Horses translated into military might. But the king of Israel was supposed to trust in God, not his chariots and his cavalry. I'm sure the hamstrung horses and the burning of the chariots helped reinforce this idea in the minds of the Hebrews that they should trust in God, not in their chariots, lest they be tempted to fall back on human weapons and human efforts. Verse 10, "Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire." Remember, God used Israel to judge these people because of the perversity of their culture and the lewdness and perversity that they were perpetrating. "So all the cities of these kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did." Notice this. "He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And here is the real secret of Joshua's success. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. He was obedient in every detail. Joshua left nothing undone of what God had asked him to do. And guys, this is the difference between spiritual victory and defeat. If you want to overcome sin, if you want to overcome that temptation and that pull in your life, here is the big point. Here's the key to real spiritual victory. Is there anything that you've left undone? Is there any little thing that you're holding on to? Or is there any little thing that you've yet to deal with? Is there anything that you've left undone? May it be said of us what it was said of Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. It is a credit to Joshua that modern Israeli generals have studied his battle tactics and have used them to defeat the Syrians and the Jordanians in recent conflicts. Joshua was the originator of the preemptive strike. Like my daddy used to say, if you ever get picked on by the bully, make sure you hit him first before he has a chance to hit you. Well, that's exactly the strategy that Joshua took. He had the preemptive strike. Rarely did he wait on his enemy to attack him. He struck first. That's what happened at Ai when they won. That's what happened at Beth Horon. That's what happened at Hazor. Even if it meant marching his army all through the night, Joshua used the element of surprise. He also knew the lay of the land, and he used it to his advantage. In almost every battle, Joshua was outnumbered by his enemy, but he relied on speed and stealth and surprise. Today, modern Israelis hail Joshua as the ultimate military commander. But remember, who fought the battles? Who? The commander of the Lord's host, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus led the Hebrews to victory, just as he leads us to victory when we trust him. Well, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal God in the Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. In other words, from south to north, he took the land. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except who? The Gibeonites, yeah, the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. Now, the Anakim were the giants. Remember when the spies went out into the land, they came back and said, oh, there are giants in that land. Those were the Anakim. These were the people that may have been the offspring of the demons and the human women, the offspring of dark, occultic sexual practices. Joshua targeted these giants, these Anakim, for extermination. He says he cut them off from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, which will later become Philistine country. And later we will meet one of the surviving family members of the Anakim, a giant who lived in the town of Gath, he and his four brothers. And you remember that giant's name? Goliath of Gath. 9'9", made Shaquille O'Neal look like a midget. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. And chapter 12 sums up Israel's victories. Two kings defeated by Moses east of the Jordan, 31 kings in all conquered by Joshua west of the Jordan River. And I love Alan Redpath's comment on this chapter. He says, sometimes in the course of human experience, it is good to sit down and reflect on what has been conquered by the grace of God. Good practice for us to sit down and rehearse in our minds the victories that God has won in our lives as well. I'm sure for Joshua, this chapter stirred up great gratitude and wondrous praise. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, or eastward, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. Verses 2 through 6 lists the Amorite, Zihon, and Og of Bashan, the two kings conquered by Moses east of the Jordan. It also pinpoints the boundaries of their territory. And then verses 7 through 24 of the chapter lists the 31 kings conquered by Joshua west of the Jordan.
That's all we have time for on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio. If you're interested in hearing today's message in the book of Joshua again, or want to listen to more teachings from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. You'll find a complete archive of his messages taught through the Bible, as well as a link to download our mobile app. While you're there, be sure to visit the shop. You'll find several resources available for purchase to accompany your personal studies of God's Word, including books written by Pastor Sandy. Just look under the resources tab at sandyadams.org. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or are you visiting soon? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sunday mornings for a time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. You can come just as you are. Look for the link under the About tab to find service times, directions, and more information. Otherwise, feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. When you call, please let us know how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Would you pray for us too? We can't do any of this without the loving guidance of our Creator. Thanks for praying for us. Pastor Sandy has much more to share next time here on Sandy Adams Radio.